or I let it run out at the end. Now, it has to mean that whatever they bid you to do from the Scriptures, which are what? The writings of Moses, that you do and observe, but don't do after their works. If that weren't the case, then he would not have denounced them so severely. There is no place in all of the Bible which so roundly and soundly denounces anybody as Matthew 23 does, the scribes and the Pharisees. Question. If the Sadducees were so bad, which they probably were, why are they missing in this group of denunciations? Never addressed. So you can take and twist this any way you want to then, see? Okay, the scribes are put in first place before the Pharisees. Okay? Nothing is said of the scribes later. Scribes, I will have to say, were of both political parties, both of Sadducees and Pharisees. Okay? Now, the reason I point that out is because he has not done enough work to really understand that they seated themselves. He just made the assumption that Jesus acknowledged their authority. Oh, he said don't go after their works because they would read the Scriptures and then go do their traditions, that's why. And then doing their traditions, they would deny the Word of God, they would reject the commandments of God, and then all the denunciations that are there, you go through and read it, boy, that, I mean, that is strong. You talk about a tell-off, you talk about a put-down. Okay, that's why he says, don't do after their works, because they read the Scriptures and turn around and do the opposite. Yes, obviously, yes. Thank you for the question, that was good. Okay. Let me read this paragraph again, the second full paragraph at the top of page 5. Jesus himself therefore acknowledged the authority of the Pharisees as holding authority from God. No, he didn't, because the Greek gives the implication they seated themselves, they usurped, they took it, although they were abusing and misusing it. Now, let's come down to... let's finish the next sentence there, the last part of that section. How did the Sadducees and Pharisees decide this matter of counting Pentecost? Then it goes on the account of Josephus. Now, Josephus was a Pharisee. Okay? What do historians do? We just read it. They bear down on facts, they ease up on facts, they emphasize facts. What Josephus did, he gave the Pharisaical way of counting Pentecost from the day after the first holy day during the days of unleavened bread. Now let's come down here to... Okay. Let's see. Let's come down to the one where it says, it's one, two, third paragraph from the bottom. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says about the sheaf of the first fruits, quote, the offering described in this passage was made on the 16th of the first month, Abib or Nisan, the day following the first Passover Sabbath. Notice, first Passover Sabbath, okay, which was the day following the first Passover Sabbath, which was on the 15th. And the second day of the festival, the 16th of the month. Now notice again, this authority. Is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown an absolute authority? No. But you see, that lends credence to what he's saying. This authority continues. You shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, i.e. after the first day of the Passover week, which was observed as a Sabbath. Next, Adam Clark in his, what's the next word? Authoritative commentary. But you see, Adam Clark also believed in Sunday. Ha, 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 ha. See, let's be honest here. Are we bearing down on facts? Are we easing up on facts? Are we emphasizing facts? Yes, indeed. Yes, yes. Okay. Says of Leviticus 15, so forth. Says the same thing. Let's come to page 6, the section, the source of the Pentecost error. And let's come to where I have on the side key. The error can be traced back to the liberal sect of the Sadducees. Now you see, this kind of writing has absolutely no place for proving doctrine. All right? This is an emotional buzzword to prove his point, in which when you get into it, when we'll go through and see every place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are the ones in control of the temple? Who are the ones in control of the temple? That is the key thing in this. Who are the ones in the control of the temple? And we're going to see it wasn't the Pharisees, folks, period. And I can prove it from Scripture. All right, we can trace this back to the liberal sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees celebrated it on the 50th day, inclusive reckoning, from the first Sunday after Passover, taking the Sabbath of Leviticus 23:15 to be the weekly Sabbath. The Pharisees, however, interpreted the Sabbath of Leviticus 23:15 as the feast of unleavened, as the festival of unleavened bread, and their reckoning became the normative in Judaism. Notice, after 70 A.D. And it's always true. You're going to slip up if you're not being honest. You're going to slip up. And you're going to let a little something come in there which will condemn you. After 70 A.D., not before, after. When did Josephus write, who was a Pharisee? After 70 A.D. Now, the interpretations of the Sadducees placed Pentecost on a Sunday. Notice this now. The day of the sun or sun god. But God never intended his festivals to coincide every year with the day of the sun god Baal. Now, he doesn't realize what he's doing with this. By making that day inherently pagan, he is giving power to Baal, right? I mean, think about it for a minute. If God created all the time that there is, so, and God didn't taint any of the time and make it bad, correct? It was all good. There's nothing wrong with God's creation of time. But if you say Baal, then you're actually elevating Baal, because then Baal has some consequence with this day. Is God greater than Baal? Yes, he is. Now, Unger's Bible Dictionary points out, quote, the Jews, at least as early as the days of Jesus, connected with the Passover and commemorated on the 6th of Sivan, he left out a word, connected on the 6th of Sivan, the giving of the Decalogue. That is Decalogue, that's a word for the Ten Commandments. Deca means ten. And it was made out from chapter 19 and so forth. Let's come down here to the next paragraph. Unger says, the precise meaning of the word Shabbat in this connection, or Sabbath, which determines the date for celebrating the festival, has been from time immemorial a matter of dispute. I want you to go back and read the first three words at the top of the first page, astounding new truth. How can it be astounding new truth if he writes in the middle of it here that It has been a matter of dispute from time immemorial. Okay? Now, continuing on. The Bothusians and the Sadducees in the time of the Second Temple and the Karaites since the 8th century of the Christian era have taken Sabbath in the sense of the seventh day of the week and have maintained that the Omer was offered on the day following the weekly Sabbath, which might happen to fall within the 7 days of Passover. And that really should be 8 days of Passover if you count Passover and 7 days of unleavened bread. And you always have a Sabbath within. Okay? And you always have the day after the Sabbath within. This would make Pentecost always come on the first day of the week. Next sentence, yes. Right on the day of Baal and Mithra, the pagan sun god. Unger continues, against this, many arguments are presented showing that such an opinion involves many arbitrary and improbable arrangements. Commenting on Leviticus 23:15-22, K and D say that Sabbath in verse 15 signifies weeks. Well, who is K and D? Now, in Hollister, we know of a K and S. That's a local supermarket. But K and D, please give your sources. Okay? You know, and what is happening, this is going, I wouldn't be so upset about it or somewhat cynical about it from the way he's writing, but he's undoing the faith of brethren. He's overturning the faith of those who believe the Bible. Now, continuing on page 7. Who are the Sadducees? Let's come down to the one where I said, what? Not liberal? No, you don't have that on yours because I reread it. We come down to the third paragraph under the section, who were the Sadducees? Notice, the Sadducees held that the written word of God alone was binding. And furthermore, I'll inject here, they did not accept anything but the first five books of Moses. Why? Because they were the bloodline of the Levites. They were the priests. They were to offer at the temple. They had charge of the temple. Now notice, if they are so liberal, and when I reread it again, I put down here, what? Not liberal? Notice what he says. The Sadducees held that the written word, the written law of God alone was binding and were very severe in the administration of justice. Now, if they're very severe in the administration of justice, how can you be liberal? You see, contradiction of terms. They not only denied the resurrection of the body. Well, you see, in the first five books of the Bible, there's nothing about a resurrection. Okay? But did you know that the Pharisees believed in demonism, and they believed in people going to heaven, people going to hell? He doesn't tell you that. Okay? They not only denied the resurrection of the body in an afterlife, but they did not believe in the existence of angels or demons, and did not believe in rewards or punishment in the next life. The way that the Pharisees did, because the Pharisee way of heaven and hell was strictly Catholic or Stoic. Okay? Oh, yes, 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 yes. Next paragraph, this Jewish sect had strayed far from the word of God and divine revelation. John the Baptist called them, along with the Pharisees, a generation of vipers. So he condemns the ones he tried to uphold. Come on. If you're going to ease up on the facts, go a little easier. If you're not, admit they're both snakes in the grass. I mean, come on. I mean, even even a high school senior could do that good in logic, it would seem to me. Okay, let's come to page 8. Let's go to Joshua, the 5th chapter, because this talks about it here. But remember what we learned on the calendar last week. There are times when the 16th of Nisan, in fact, does become the proper day to wave the wave sheaf offering. Okay? So what does this do to the proof of Joshua 5? It doesn't change Joshua 5 at all. But Joshua 5 cannot be relied upon as absolute dogmatic proof in stating that it has to be on the day after the first holy day. It could very well have been in Joshua 5. But notice what he does, and he trips himself up on it. We won't turn there. I'll just read what he says here. Turn over to Joshua chapter 5. Notice. And the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plain of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn. Not the new harvest, the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. See, they were not to eat of the new corn until the wave sheaf offering was made. So they ate the old corn, and yet he says this proves that the wave sheaf offering was waived because they ate the food, because the manna stopped. They didn't eat the new corn. Even if it does say in the Hebrew, new corn, it's very possible that that day was the proper wave sheaf offering day, counting from the regular Sabbath, because of the way that it would fall in the week. And this does not constitute dogmatic proof. But he contradicts himself. Okay? And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land, neither of the children manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year, which was whose crop? The Canaanites' crop, correct? Not their own. So you could just as forcibly argue that at Joshua 5, since it was the crop of the Canaanites, and it was not the crop of the Israelites, you could just as forcibly argue that at that point, since it was not their crop, they were not obligated to wave the wave sheaf offering, but were only eating what the Canaanites had grown, and therefore they could consider that an unclean crop because it wasn't theirs. Couldn't you? Yes, you could. Okay? Be the same way. Person, for example, if you have a bill that is due in lawful U.S. money, and you pay it in lawful U.S. money, that's fine. But what if it's not your money? Even though you paid it in lawful U.S. money, you didn't pay the bill because it wasn't your money. Perhaps it was stolen, so therefore it was not a valid contract. So you could have the same thing here. They ate of the crops that the Canaanites had grown. Is that their harvest or is it spoil? They didn't plant it. So again, this throws doubt on the dogmatism, what he has here. And he says, notice, but on the morrow after the Passover. Okay, let's go on. Page 9. Then he quotes additional powerful proof, the New Webster Dictionary of the Bible, and it quotes weeks. I'll let you read that whole thing here. It also says the Sadducees interpreted it the way that we have explained it here. So that's no new truth for you. Let's come down here to the next one where it says, here the truth is succinctly expressed. Notice that this authority. Whose authority? God? Christ? Peter? Paul? Jesus? No, the New Westminster Dictionary of the Bible. Do we want to establish eternal doctrine on the New Westminster Dictionary of the Bible? No. Okay? But again, see, a buzzword, this authority. So I've written in there whose authority. Admits, first of all, that the oldest and best view is that of Pentecost would be counted from the day after the first annual Sabbath, days of unleavened bread. Ta-da, 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 ta-da. Notice, secondly, that those who directed the services of the second temple of Zerubbabel. Now, wait a minute. The temple during Jesus' time was not Zerubbabel's temple, but it was rebuilt by Herod, right? Notice, incorrect facts. Trying to establish this way back to the time of Zerubbabel, which was nearly 500 years before. Okay? Now, we went through about the Septuagint version of the Bible. Again, today, you can't use that to establish dogmatic doctrine. If you want to accept the Septuagint version of the Bible as inspired Word of God, you must accept all the apocryphal books. And did you know that the book of Esther in the Masoretic text, which is the same as the King James, the book of Esther is half as long as the one in the Septuagint? Okay? So you can't have it both ways. If you're going to say it's the inspired, authoritative Word of God, then you have to accept all of it. Okay? Now, page 10 says reliability and authenticity of the Septuagint, and I made a notation maybe then, but not now. Count 50. Oh, I love this. I love it. I love it. Come down to the last paragraph on page 11. On why counting down? What day did he condemn as the day of Baal and Mithra? Sunday. What is the birthday of Baal? 25th of December, right? Which is called what today? Christmas. Notice what he says about how to count. Now he's got to justify that you have to count. If you have a fixed day of the calendar, why do you count? Notice, last paragraph. The world uses the same idea when it counts the days until its chief holiday, Christmas. If you're going to condemn it, why use it as proof? Okay? Songs have been written about how many days are left until Christmas. This builds and heightens the anticipation, suspense, and adds to the thrill and excitement of the final day. Oh, is he now endorsing Christmas? Oh, my. Page 12. I have always wondered why, of all of God's festival, Pentecost seems to occur alone all by itself. Now I see that it does not occur by itself. It's closely tied and related with the spring Passover festival. That's always been known. Where has he been all these years? Okay. Notice the last paragraph before the wave sheaf offering. Thank God that he has had the mercy to reveal these amazing and marvelous truths to us, his unworthy, humble, lowly servants. That'll stand on its own. I have no comment. Okay, I'll have to make a comment. You see, anyone who does not accept this is not receiving God's mercy, is not having these things revealed to him by God, and does not consider himself humble, and does not consider himself to be lowly, and does not consider himself to be unworthy. Listen, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one's worthy. So that doesn't even need to be put in there, okay? Okay, let's continue on page 12. Let's come up to 1, 2, 3, the fourth paragraph from the bottom, which says, some assume. You see where that begins with some assume? Some assume that since Jesus had not ascended, oh, we have to go back to the next next paragraph. Begin it with however. However, some might object that if we do this, that is using the Pharisaical way of counting the wave sheaf offering, then the wave sheaf offering would not fall on Sunday but the day after the weekly Sabbath, and doesn't this, the wave sheaf offering, typify Christ being accepted of the Father after his resurrection? We will refer to Jesus' words to Mary the Sunday morning after he rose from the grave. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Some assume that since Jesus had not ascended to the Father, that he means he was not yet accepted by the Father. Very clever. Okay? His ascending to the Father, they claim, is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. I think literally it actually is and has got to be. Okay? But that is that assumption or idea really true? Was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ not accepted of the Father until after the resurrection and ascension? Does that really make sense? Now reasoning takes over. Never, never, never reason outside of properly putting scriptures together. Now I just heard a tape by Chuck Barrett on the Passover, and it is wild and weird, folks. I mean, terrible. But he uses logic, scenarios, symbology, and reasoning. Whenever you hear anyone do that, you know that they are going to slide over some scriptures. Okay? Does that really make sense? Of course not. The sacrifice of Jesus for our sins was accepted by Almighty God our Father immediately. Therefore, since Jesus was crucified on Passover day, the following day was the annual high Sabbath, the wave sheaf offering was performed the very next workday. If it was accepted immediately, why even wait a minute? It's a contradiction in terms. You see? We'll see in a minute. It wasn't accepted immediately. Other things had to happen. Okay? Yes, it was performed the very next workday, not several days later on Sunday. Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. Thursday of that week was the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, or annual Sabbath. Therefore, the wave sheaf offering typifying the accepted Christ occurred on Friday of that week, not 2 days later on Sunday. Faulty reasoning. We just pointed it out. The sacrifice of Christ could not be accepted until he ascended and was accepted by God the Father. Why? And where are the scriptures? We'll see it here in just a minute. It was not the sacrifice on earth alone that could be accomplished one day, but Christ had to appear before God to put away sin and atonement made in heaven at God's throne, Hebrews 9:11 through 28. You study Hebrews 9:11 through 28. He appeared once in heaven to put away sin for all. Okay? Now, page 13, we're going to have to go through quite carefully here. Let's see if we can finish that off, so we have enough time there. It is a false assumption that the acceptance of the offering of Christ, the first fruits of God's plan, did not occur until 4 days after the death of Christ. God accepted his death as payment for our sins as soon as he died. The wave sheaf offering had to do with the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, not the resurrection. Oh, ho, ho, why wave it then? Why cut it from the ground and pick it up and carry it and wave it before God? Had nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that Sunday morning when Jesus saw Mary, he told her, touch me not, for I am not ascended to my Father. Jesus was not saying that he was not yet accepted. He was simply saying that the time had not come for him to touch him, for he had not yet ascended. Well, why say, don't touch me then? There is a distinct difference between being accepted and ascended. They are not one and the same thing. The plain truth, interesting statement, isn't it? Is that the wave sheaf offering occurred right after the first annual holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It represented Jesus Christ, who was the sheaf of the first fruits. The priest waved it before the Lord to be accepted before you. This ritual had nothing to do with Christ being accepted or ascended to the throne of God after the resurrection, but rather with his sacrifice being accepted for us. Then why wasn't it done as soon as the first Passover lamb was slain, if that was the case? Notice again, the wave sheaf was to be accepted for you, for the people. Christ's sacrifice was accepted immediately by God, not 4 days later. No proof, no scripture, no nothing to back it up, a statement. You see what happens when people get into an article and they get tired of reading, they get tired of proving. Don't do that. Go through the whole thing. Because when does the con artist pull off his con? At the end. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, not by his ascension to heaven 4 days later. So he quotes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to us, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at that scripture quote that he gave, by the way, did not prove his point at all. Let's look at some scriptures which do. Let's go to Romans 4. While we're turning to Romans 4, suffice to say that it just seems like in the letter that I wrote there that the church is just being inundated and assaulted concerning the Passover and Pentecost. And of course, those are the two key things which key us into Christ. It's really something. I did not know that Chuck Barrett was doing something on Passover until I was almost done with the whole Passover thing. But his is so weird that he says there were two 15ths of the first month in the year that Jesus was crucified. So he kept the Passover on the 15th, and lo, that's 15:1. And lo and behold, the Pharisees kept it on 15:2. La-ti-da. Okay? That is the greatest stretch of imagination I've seen, and I would not want to go back and undo that thinking because it's worse than this. Now, suffice, my editorial's over. Let's go. Romans 4. Romans 4. And verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now notice verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What does justification mean? It means being made right with God. This one scripture alone by itself proves that Jesus' sacrifice had to be accepted after his resurrection. Otherwise, there's no atonement. If you're going to try and establish Bible doctrine, please use the whole Bible. Now, let's go on. Let's go over here to verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, which had to be taken where? It had to go where? To the altar in heaven. Justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay? So the death of Christ is part of the reconciliation, but it is not complete until it is accepted in heaven above. The whole point of it is he was resurrected from the dead. Let's go to Romans 8 for just a minute. Verse 34, Romans 8. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. What did Jesus preach? What did Paul preach about Jesus? He went around and he preached what? The resurrection of the dead. Christ crucified and resurrected. What sense would it have made to preach about Christ crucified if he hadn't been resurrected? Would he have been any different than any other person who had been crucified? Of course not. Then you could say the blood of anybody crucified would have forgiven sin. Huh? The fact that he rose from the dead is the key thing. Oh, and it's 3 days and three nights is under tremendous assault again. And the group I just mentioned now is beginning to believe that a day is part of a day, any part of a day. So they're back to Protestant doctrine. You see? Now, let's look at some other scriptures here. Let's finish this here. Okay. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. The whole book of Hebrews talks about the death and resurrection of Christ and the atonement he made for us. Let's go to Hebrews 9 for just a minute. His death paid the price for sin. His resurrection then raised for what? Our justification or reconciliation. Okay? Now, Hebrews 9. Okay, Hebrews 9 and verse 24, because we're not dealing with just the Passover sacrifice. Within the sacrifice of Christ as Passover lamb, what are we also dealing with? We're dealing with the meaning of atonement too. It has to be combined together. Let's pick it up here in verse 23. It was therefore necessary, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but in which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world he has appeared where? In heaven above. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, nothing more clearly says that the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and our justification to God is not complete until he ascended to God the Father. So in this case, ascended and acceptance have to mean the same thing. Go to Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, let's go to verse 11. Verse 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, and for by one offering he is perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay, so the sacrifice of Christ is only effective because he ascended and was accepted as that sacrifice by God the Father. Okay, let's finish this paper by William F. Dankenbrink, Importance of the Right Day. All right. He goes through and he makes a lot of appeals and says that if you don't choose the right day, you're double-minded. Accuses you then if you don't observe Pentecost on the 6th of Sivan, you have leaven and sin in you. Okay, then he quotes Herbert Armstrong again. And that's it. That's the end of the paper. Well, I hope you know now how to take a doctrinal paper and go through and read it. And go through and study it. Think about and analyze the statements. Now, that's why, you know, it is foolish. Really, it's foolish for any church to say, don't read this thing written over here. Haven't we heard that from the pulpit? Don't you dare read any of that. If the truth is truth, brethren, and we're following God and we're following Christ, if you don't have the ability to read something and know right from wrong, then telling you not to read it isn't going to do one bit of good, is it? It isn't going to do one bit of good. I believe the opposite. If there's something out there that's written that is heresy, read it and find out where it's heresy. Because someone may come up to you, have you heard? You can say, yes, I heard, and furthermore, I know. Oh, really? See? And that's the way that it should be. So I'm not afraid to read any of these things. You can read any of them you want to. And furthermore, if you want to follow error and heresy, God himself isn't going to stop you. You have to choose to follow God in his way. That's just the way it is in the world. See, it's like one man said to me the other day. He says, I can control what I do. And I thought, well, hopefully. Okay. But I can't control what the other person will do. Okay? Christ in you can control. One thing about authority, let's get this settled here right while we're here. Whose authority should control you? New Westminster Bible Dictionary, James Fawcett Brown, the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. That's who should control you. And you do that by willful choice toward God. Okay, we'll finish it next time. We'll answer the question about the Pharisees and were they in charge of the temple, and that should finish the thing on Pentecost.